tonight we are going to look at an overview of the book of 1 Samuel. As we're getting into a study of 1 Samuel, we're going to land on Psalm 1, but we're going to be just kind of talking about some themes that are in the book of 1 Samuel before we get into Psalm 1 tonight. The Psalms are very much going on. The writings of the Psalms is happening all throughout 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, even Judges. And these are some of the songs are interjected in there. If you ever had an opportunity to look at like a chronological Bible, you would see the Psalms interjected in the middle of maybe some of the Judges or 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, things like that. So we're going to look in deeper at Psalm 1 tonight. But before we get there, we're going to just talk about some of the themes and the things that are going on throughout the book of 1 Samuel. And so we come to this study, we come to 1 Samuel, and 1 Samuel very much, it's a book of the kings, right? And so there's even scholars that would argue that it should just be 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, 4 Kings, straight through. But it's separated out because this first two, 1 and 2 Samuel, is so much dedicated to the ministry of Samuel. And the beginning of it, we've already started to look at on Sunday mornings, and we've begun to see how Samuel's life started, of course, in the prayer of his mother, Hannah, as she was committed to the Lord, and she was barren, and she just said, Lord, I'm going to commit my son to you. If you would give me a child, if you would give me a son, I will commit that child to you. And so the Lord blesses her. She has a son, Samuel. Samuel lives with Eli the priest and is raised up in the house of God to be a prophet of God. And that's what happens. And so now we have this keep that perspective in mind that this is through the ministry of Samuel. That's what we're seeing take place throughout this book of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel is the ministry of Samuel. This is the people who are affected by the ministry of Samuel. You look at the life of David. You look at the Israelites and the state that they were living in and all the things going on. And Samuel was so much of a piece that God used, a centerpiece that God used to influence and impact Israel, to influence the kings. And God was using him in such an amazing way. And the amazing thing is that it all started because his mother was committed to the Lord. His mother was committed to the Lord in prayer. And it's such a valuable note for any parents in the room or those of you who are thinking, one day I want to be a parent. But just remember that you commit yourself to the Lord and you commit your children to the Lord. And as you do that, you're going to see God take those children and use them for great, great, great things. And we don't want to put a cap on it. We don't want to put a limitation on what God can do. And sometimes we might look at some of our kids and be like, I don't know what's going on there, you know. But we're committed to the Lord. And we're praying. And we can see how God, through that commitment, through that prayer, through that anguish that you go through as a parent in praying for your kids, you can see how God molds, how God shapes, how God changes, and how God then turns this into something amazing. And that's a lot of what we're going to see as well in the book of 1 Samuel, is that God molds, God shapes, not just Samuel, a nation. God uses Samuel to shape a nation, to influence the lives of many people. And there's some specific people that are some key characters in the book, and that's, of course, Samuel, titled after him. It makes sense, right? Samuel, David, and King Saul as well. These are three of the main characters that you're going to be reading about and studying about for quite some time as we look at this. And we're going to see the contrast between some of the things that they do, the decisions that they make, the lives that they lived, and how God used them in various ways. Samuel, the prophet appointed by God to bring the word of the Lord to the people. Saul, the first king of Israel, and then David, the second king. And David we know a lot about, right? We know that he fought a giant. We've heard that one before. We see how God raises up people, and that's what we're going to see throughout. God shaping, God molding, God raising up, God working, God bringing growth and change in people's lives. God bringing growth and change to an entire nation. This is quite a change over from who they were. They didn't have a king. God was their king. And we see throughout this book that as God, as things change, we see people then turning and saying, we want a king. And you're going to look at more specifically in weeks to come, each of these specific stories and scenarios and how the people ultimately said, we don't want God to be our king. We want somebody, a person to be our king. And ultimately seeing how God is going to give people what they ask for. An underlying theme throughout it we're going to see is the contrast of pride and humility. Pride and humility, and how, like James says it so well, right? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We can see that theme in some of the stories that we know in the book of 1 Samuel. Even the contrast between King Saul and King David, and how King Saul was a man who became very, very prideful. And then David, as a shepherd boy, a child anointed as the king. We see the contrast between Samuel and the ministry that he had and then King Saul. Or in the leadership style between Samuel and Eli, the priest, right? We see those. There's so many differences in how we can really take that verse, like James says, and say that God gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. God gives grace to the humble. It's such a theme in the background throughout, and we're going to see it. You can see how David, in humility, comes and gives God glory and somehow takes on this prideful giant who had all the strength, physical strength in the world, but yet God works through the humility of a shepherd boy because he was willing to just do what God had called him to do. Walking in that humility, we're going to see throughout this book, God show up. We're going to see people mess up. But that's what's so great, is as you see people mess up, you keep seeing God show up. Whenever people mess up, you can be sure, like, okay, we got to cry out to God because there's something that needs to happen right now. God shows up. God brings grace. God gives grace. God shows up in amazing ways. We need to just trust him through those things and know that he's going to take care of us. We see God raise up a king. And we see the difference between those kings. One, the first king was a failure, ultimately. You could look at it and say, this was failure. And you could look at David and say, he was faithful. You look at Saul, you would say he's the prideful one and David was the humble one. You can look and you can see some of these key things. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, you don't have to turn there in 1 Samuel, but it tells us that the people, Israel, they wanted a king so, so desperately that ultimately God gave them what they asked for. These are some of the key moments, some of the key verses in 1 Samuel. God gave them what they asked for. And in his conversation with Samuel, Samuel is like, man, they don't like me. You know, that's how I would imagine he's feeling, is like, man, they don't like me. I'm trying to help these people and I'm trying to be a leader for these people and they just don't care. They don't like me. They don't want to hear from me. And God, in ministering to Samuel, is like, no, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting me as their king. So we see God is rejected as the king. And then in chapter 15, we see God himself reject Saul as the king of Israel. These are some of the key moments, like I said, through it, that we're going to see, that we're going to be able to take a look at. And we're right now, tonight, we're taking a bird's eye look at 1 Samuel. And the reality is, it's such a sad thing to see a nation. A nation that turns their back on God. A nation that says, we don't want God to be our king. God is not sufficient for us. That's ultimately what they're saying. They wanted a king just like every other nation had a king. They wanted a ruler over them just like every other nation. They wanted to look like everyone else. And we, the same, get so caught up in looking like the world around us. looking like everyone else. We want a king. We want a ruler over us the way that other people have a ruler over them. Just like the Israelites. So God ultimately says, here, here's your king. Things don't go well when we try to take matters into our hands. When we try to take things away from God, things don't go well. If we keep pushing, God will give us over to our desires. And that is a big problem throughout the book of 1 Samuel that you will see. Keep pushing, God's going to give you over to your desires. If your desires, however, are godly, then you're in good shape. And then we know in the Psalms it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. It's not just saying your own pleasures and your own desires that God's just going to say, yeah, go for it. Sounds great. Have fun. The reality is as we delight ourselves in the Lord, he's going to give us godly desires. We're going to have godly desires. If I'm focused on the word of God, if I'm focused on prayer and committed to the Lord, I'm not going to have ungodly desires. I'm going to have more and more and more and more and more godly desires. And that's what the Psalm in Psalm 34 tells us, that he will give you those desires. The desires of your heart will be more and more godly all the time as you delight yourself in him. But on the contrary, if we just want what we want and we look to satisfy ourselves and take pleasure in our own selfish desires, and we keep pushing and saying, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this, then ultimately God will give you over to those desires. But when God gives you over to those desires, you're going to have a lot of problems because God isn't involved in those desires. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, then God is involved in our desires. God is just ministering to us constantly, and we're hearing from him constantly, and we're walking with him constantly. But the people of Israel, they kept pressing. We want to look like the rest of the world. We want our king, just like every other nation has their king. They were really saying that God is not enough. God is not sufficient. And we see how they run into a lot of problems in that. So ultimately, 1 Samuel can be outlined and summed up like this. God's kingship, where God is the ruler. That's where it starts. Then God's allowance of man's kingship, where people mess it all up because they take it into their hands. And God allows for them to get exactly what they asked for. You ever experienced that with your kids? They're like, I want, I want, I want, I want. And you have a perfectly good reason for why you're not giving them what they want. It's for their own protection, perhaps, right? But they're just pressing and they're pressing and they're pressing and they're pressing. And finally, you're like, you know what? Here you go. You're going to get what you asked for. And then when something bad happens, then they come. What do? They still come running back to you. They still say, Daddy, Mommy, I need help. Oh, why do you need help? Because you didn't want to listen in the first place. You know, and we don't want to be like, I told you so. But that's exactly what we're thinking is, I told you so. You know, and there might be people, friends you have or family members you have, it's the same thing. You're trying to tell them and you're trying to tell them and you're trying to tell them and they're not listening. And finally, like, you know what? Fine. It's okay. Go ahead. You go ahead and indulge in yourself, indulge in your flesh, do what you desire instead of what is best for you. And then we'll see how it works out and what happens. It doesn't work out good. And that's exactly what we would see throughout this entire book of 1 Samuel. Having kings doesn't generally work out good for Israel. It's not a good thing, but that's what they wanted. There's so many bad kings. There's so many bad things that happen. We're going to look at some of those things in the weeks to come. But then the third point of God's guidance through all the ups and downs. God still leads and God still directs in grace and compassion. God still gives opportunities for us to give in. You know, we so often, we press and we press. I want, I want, I want, I want. And God says, okay, here, you want, here you go. And then things maybe aren't going completely terrible yet, but God still walks with us. God still gives us opportunities to turn back to Him. God still gives the compassion and the grace to say, I'm here. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And so that when things do fall apart, He's still there for us. But He constantly gives opportunities for people to turn back to Him. And then ultimately, God is sovereign over all of it. Over all of it. You see, we might make bad decisions. Like the Israelites, we might take matters into our own hands and make terrible decisions and mess things up. But ultimately, God is sovereign over all of it. God wants us. God desires us. And we need to walk with Him. And so when we mess up, we turn back to Him. We do the right things. We do what He asks. We do what His word commands. Then we see the change. And so throughout all of 1 Samuel, you see these ups and downs, ups and downs, ups and downs. You see a lot of bad things happen, and then you see good things happen. And then bad things happen, and good things happen. You see people rejecting God, you see people running to God. You see people rejecting God, you see people running to God. You see bad king, good king. Bad king, good king. One king that's bad sometimes, good sometimes. You know, this is the ups and downs. But let's be real. We can all relate to the ups and downs. Just like the nation of Israel, we can all relate to the ups and downs. Sometimes the ups and downs are within our grasp, within our control, and we're making bad decisions. Sometimes the ups and downs are outside of our control. But let me assure you, God is always in control. And when we think, we convince ourselves that things might be out of control. We think, man, this is a mess. How can God fix this one? We think things are out of control, but God is in control. He may have to redirect you. He may have to reshape you. He might have to rebuild you because you're completely broken. But He is still sovereign over all of it, no matter what. So these are the things throughout this book that are going to be amazing. We're going to see some great lessons through there. One of the theme and key verses that we can look at is in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, you can turn there and highlight it in your Bible if you don't have it highlighted already. In chapter 16, verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's what 1 Samuel is about, is the heart of people. And there's a lot of times we can look at things and say, you know what, it looks okay on the surface. It looks good. King Saul looked really good. The Bible tells us that. As we study, you're going to see it says that King Saul, he literally looked better than everybody else. That's what it says. He looked good. He was a good-looking guy, and he was taller than everybody else. He was special. And as people looked at him, they'd be like, that's a king. Look at this guy. He's a king. But when God was choosing David, and Samuel went through all the sons of Jesse, as God told him to, one of the sons of Jesse, and he goes through, how about this one? No, that's not the one. How about this one? No. Oh, how about this one? He looks good. He's tall. He's strong. He looks really good. No, no, that's where we get to verse 7. No, I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. God sees deeper. God knows and God sees our heart. And so the verse describes well the issue of the people. The heart is the issue. People want what they want. We see what's in front of us. The Lord discerns the heart and the reality of what's going on inside. Like I said, Saul made sense to the people. David didn't make sense to anybody. They didn't want David to show up at battle, let alone be their king. He showed up, his brother's like, get out of here, man. What are you doing? You're going to get killed. They looked at him like this scrawny little punk. And here he shows up. Here's some food, guys. Some bread and some cheese, you know. Get out of here. And then when he says, oh, I'll take on that giant, the king is like, hey, come here. Listen, I don't know if this is a good idea, but you know what? Here's my armor anyway. But see, David, the Bible tells us, is a man after God's own heart. Because David, he didn't care. He didn't look at the outward appearance. If he looked at the outward appearance, he would have looked at Goliath and be like, yeah, I'm going back to the field. But he didn't look at the outward appearance. He looked at the heart. He's like, this guy is puny. This guy is nothing. My God is bigger. He's not a problem to me. David was a man after God's own heart because God sees the heart. David walked in that same way, seeing the heart. And that's what we see throughout. It's a heart issue of the people. And that heart issue brought a lot of heartache. Our heart issues will bring heartache. It's not just like, oh, a little like this mess up here or this mess up here. When there's heart issues, those heart issues bring a lot of heartache. And oftentimes we like to chalk it up to a mistake. But it's not just a mistake. If there's ongoing sin in life or if there's decisions being made that are like the Israelites rejecting God, there's a heart issue that needs to change. And remember that, heart issues bring heartache. So we've laid this ground and we see that it's all about what God sees. And it's all about the issues of the heart. That people still want what they want, but God discerns the heart. Saul made sense. Saul looked good. David didn't make sense. David probably smelled really bad too, by the way. Have you ever spent any time with sheep? It's bad. And so this is the reality, but this is who God wants. Because God doesn't look or smell at what we think and what we see and what we smell. God sees straight through all of it, sees to the heart. And God sees the heart issues. And that's what we're getting into, is the heart issues. We've laid this groundwork in considering that the heart, looking at the heart, we need to examine our own hearts, right? That's a great application for us in this scripture. Throughout this book, examining our hearts and seeing the mistakes that so many people made, and seeing the victories that people had, and seeing how the heart issues, when they were confident in the work of God and walking with God, those heart issues were turned into victories. But when we have the issues of the heart, we experience more heartache. God uses humility, but God, it says, the Bible says, resists the proud. So now, if you haven't turned there yet, Psalm 1. And we look at a contrast here. As much of Samuel, 1 Samuel is about contrast, we said in the beginning, we see contrast between godly and ungodly. We see contrast between humility and pride. We see the contrast between people living for God and people rejecting God. We see the contrast between all these things, and that's what Psalm chapter 1 is all about. And Psalm chapter 1 is written, like I said before, it's written around the same time. Like I said, that many of the Psalms are all intermingled in throughout 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. And we're going to look at these contrasts, and even as we look through Psalm 1, you can think of David. You can think of Saul. You can think of Samuel. You can think of Eli's sons who make terrible, terrible decisions. And so the contrast between these people, the godly and the ungodly, the humble and the proud. So Psalm 1, we'll read through the whole thing and we'll come back and highlight some things. It says in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It's a contrast. It's simple six verses. Three verses about the godly, three verses about the ungodly. And if you're taking note, maybe you want to just make two columns in your notebook. Godly, ungodly. And we're going to look at that. We're going to see what is that contrast? What does it look like? The first thing it says about, here's the righteous, the godly way. So that's your first column, the godly way. It says blessed. Great start. Thank you, Jesus. Blessed is the godly. That's what we're talking about in verses 1 through 3. We're talking about the righteous. We're talking about the godly, the ones who are making godly decisions. So the first word, and if your Bible is like mine, it's like really big with the big B there, you know, it's really exciting. Blessed is the man. Blessed. You know, the word blessed means, oh, how happy. It's glorious. Blessed is just, I mean, you're overflowing with joy. It doesn't mean that you're always smiling and happy, but oh, how happy is the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord doesn't always have a smile on our face, but it gives us somehow joy in the midst of everything that we deal with. We talked about it last week in Philippians, right? To rejoice in the Lord, right? To rejoice in the Lord always. This is Paul writing, saying to rejoice in the Lord. He's in prison, saying rejoice in the Lord always. It doesn't mean he's like, yes, I'm in prison. This is awesome. I'm sure he had some bad days in prison. I'm sure he didn't always have a smile on his face, but he had the joy of the Lord writing those words saying, you can rejoice in the Lord always because I can take joy in the fact that God is my salvation. God is my salvation. And so if we're walking in that mindset that God is my salvation, then we're walking in godliness, and then we can say, I'm blessed. Blessed is the man. Oh, how happy is the man. And I may not have a smile on my face, but I've got breath in my lungs to give back to the Lord. I've got Jesus, and I'm going to heaven. That makes me happy. Regardless of circumstance, that makes me happy. Everything around us falls apart completely. Are we still blessed? Will we still see ourselves as blessed? We can if we're godly. It is godly to walk with the joy of the Lord. So blessed, oh, how happy is the man, the godly man, the righteous man. It says then, it tells us what the righteous man looks like who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. There is a process of a comfort zone that is taking place that is very, 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 very dangerous here. First thing is he walks in the counsel of the ungodly, right? So if you're godly, you're avoiding these things. But what happens, you can be drawn into ungodliness if you walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We can easily get caught up in the counsel of the world. Maybe it's politics. Maybe it's different ideologies out there. Articles or blogs that we're reading that are like, oh, that person's really smart. Dr. So-and-so said this. What did Jesus say? What does the Bible say? And so it starts with us just listening to another voice, entertaining another voice. And start with flirting with danger and not shutting it down. Say, no, I'm not going to listen to that voice. I'm going to listen to the voice of the Lord. So the first thing is that we don't walk in, we don't stray into that area, right? Because if we're walking there, then we might end up standing there. And if we're standing there, what's happening then? Well, then we might start to engage more. You know, we might start to interact more in that realm and the ungodliness, as it says, in the path of sinners. Like, if we walk there, then we start to stand there, then we put ourselves in the path of sinners. And we start to enjoy it. And like, hey, I'm just going to stay right here. And then the next part of the process is, I'm just going to have a seat. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to get comfortable. I'm going to enjoy being in this realm of the ungodly. These are dangerous, dangerous grounds. But that's the process. You see, it's very subtle. First, we just entertain thoughts, or we entertain the counsel. We entertain the conversation. We entertain the things that we're hearing. Like, you know what? That kind of makes sense. Maybe I should be more tolerant of the things around me. Maybe I shouldn't be judgmental. It's a word that gets thrown out a lot, right? Judge not, lest you be judged. You've heard that verse before, right? So much taken out of context. All the time taken out of context. People are saying, judge not, lest you be judged. Yeah, that's a good verse. It's not saying don't judge. It's not saying that. It says don't judge unless you want to be judged. And then it goes on to say, get rid of the plank in your own eye before you examine the speck in your brother's eye. Listen, the reality is, if you're living, if you're godly, if you're righteous, you don't have a plank in your eye, right? Amen. And so it's not that you're sitting there casting judgment. I don't have a plank in my eye, so I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to judge you. And that's not what it's about. But what happens is, when people don't want to be confronted over sin, they say, don't judge me. You should be more tolerant instead. What Psalm 1 is telling us is, don't have fellowship with that. Don't entertain it. Don't be around it. Don't listen to it. Don't look at it. Don't have anything to do with it. Because we start to walk there, then we start to stand there, then we get comfortable and we have a seat there. So it's saying, telling us, oh, how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who does not stand in the path of sinners, and who does not sit and find comfort in the seat of the scornful. We, on the contrary, we should be very uncomfortable when we're sitting or standing or walking in ungodliness. And as it says, blessed, or oh, how happy, we can flip it around and say, oh, how miserable is the man who does, right? Oh, how miserable is the man who does walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who does stand in the path of sinners, and who does sit in the seat of the scornful. We don't want to be miserable, so just stop. Flee. Run away from it. Leave it behind. This is how we grow now, right? So it's saying, you're going to be happy. You're going to be blessed. Things are going to be good if you avoid this. But now, verse 2, how do you then, beyond that, beyond being, oh, how happy and blessed, you can delight. You can delight. Instead of just thinking, oh, I've always got to combat these things, and that's going to be really hard. Yeah, but you'll be blessed. You'll be happy. And then you can take delight. You can take joy. You can rejoice in this, the law of the Lord, the word of God. We can take joy in the word of God. We can delight in the word of God. And in that, it says, in the law he meditates day and night. It's his word. We need to enjoy it. We need to experience it. We need to fall in love with it. And as we started this week, we said, hey, we're going to do a Bible reading challenge. So take out your Bible and read every day. Take out your Bible and read. And I could go on the computer and I could see the analytics of our app and the people who've engaged over that. And it's great. We've had a couple hundred people in the last few days that started this Bible reading plan with us. And I encourage you, if you haven't, do it. Get involved in it. And maybe I don't want to read the Bible on my smartphone. There's too many distractions. Okay, then read two chapters a day in your Bible. That's basically what we're doing. Two chapters a day through the New Testament. It gets us through the New Testament in 6 months. And this is a church-wide challenge. We're all doing it. We encourage you and challenge you to do it because it's the Word of God. And the more you read of the Word of God, the more you delight in the Word of God. The more you delight in the Word of God, the more you want to read more of the Word of God. And the more you read the more of the Word of God, the more you want to keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going. And we meditate on it. It's day and night. It becomes a part of who we are. The conversations we have, the words that come out of our mouths are about the Word of God, are focused on the Word of God. We're not getting caught up in other conversations. We're getting caught up in the conversation of the Word of God. The moments I have, like with my wife, that the kids are in bed and we just sit down at the island in our kitchen and we're like, we just start talking about different theological things. It's so much fun. It's enjoyable. You get to, wow, this is great. And you back and forth and just, oh, this is what the Lord told me. And this is what the Lord showed me here. And it's such an enjoyable time. We delight in it. And that's what we need to do is day and night. Just, hey, you talk to somebody, talk to them about the Bible. Especially as believers. I mean, everybody's on the same page. The Bible. Let's talk about it together. And the thing that's great, if as a church, we're all reading through the New Testament in 6 months, we're reading the same thing at the same time. So while we're in the foyer out here, we go, oh, so what'd you read today? I already know what you read today. You don't have to tell me. Right? It's a great thing that we get to interact over the Word of God. We're meditating day and night. We're enjoying it. We're delighting in it day and night. Then verse 3, it says, he shall be like a tree. As we're enjoying the Word of God, as we're growing in the Word of God, we are like a tree planted by the rivers of water. What's great about a tree that's planted by rivers of water, its roots are so strong. Its roots are so huge, thick, deep, and powerful. That thing is not getting uprooted. And so what we're being told to do is to plant ourselves by those streams of water, to plant ourselves in the Word of God, in the presence of God. And as we plant ourselves in the presence of God, we're being rooted into the Word of God deeper and deeper and stronger and stronger. So then, if we're rooted in the Word of God, we're not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. We don't have to worry about it. The conversation that always comes up, can I lose my salvation? Not if you're planted like a tree in the presence of God. That tree's going nowhere. And that brings forth fruit in its season. So these are the things that happen. As we're planted and we're rooted in the Word of God, then we bear fruit in season. That means it's done right, it's proper, it's glorious, it's beautiful. And the leaf shall not wither. It doesn't fade. Rooted in the Word of God means that we're not going to fade. Our faith won't be shaken. And then it says, whatever he does shall prosper. This doesn't mean you're going to be a millionaire, okay? Believe me, it doesn't mean that. I'm sure plenty of you in this room would agree. Can I get an amen to that? It doesn't mean that you're just going to be filthy rich. Like, oh, this is the Bible says I'm going to prosper. Yeah, you're going to, because you're going to go to heaven. You're going to experience the blessedness, the being, oh, how happy. You're going to experience the pleasure of God. That's prosperous. That's way better than the riches that we might desire, right? Because God's wealth is greater than man's wealth. And we're walking in the riches and the fullness of God as we're walking with him, as we're planted, as we're rooted in the Word of God. So then we go on to then the ungodly. This is the other column if you're taking notes. The ungodly way. Verse 4, it says, but the ungodly are not so. Let's just state it right from the start. Here's all the good things about being godly. Now here's what the ungodly, not so good. It's not so. You're not going to prosper. Sorry. You know, it's the last word it says, that whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. Not going to prosper. Not going to be blessed. Not going to be, oh, how happy. Not going to have delight. And this is the thing, right? The ungodly, you would think that they're going to be delighted in what they do. You might delight in it for a moment, but we know it's failing, it's fading. They're not planted. That's so if we're contrasting, it says the ungodly are not so. So that means they're not planted. They're getting tossed out by the wind. It says that they're like the chaff that the wind blows away, just gone, being tossed around, not rooted. There's no strength. There's no stability. And some of you know this. Some of you have been walking in ungodliness. Maybe you're walking in ungodliness right now, and you're like, man, there is no stability in my life. There's no consistency. I feel weak. There's no strength. I'm rooted in nothing because it's just being blown in the wind. And you will be miserable. 1 John says it well. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. It also continues on to say that the light and darkness can have no fellowship together. That's what verse 5 is saying. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Like we said in Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged. The ungodly can't even stand in the judgment. They're not able to stand there. They're not able to stand against adversity. And then it goes on to say they can't even keep company with the righteous. Why? Because like I said, the light and the darkness cannot have fellowship with each other. Because what happens when you have darkness, when you turn on the light, what happens? There's no more darkness. There's no fellowship together. Yeah, there might be a little shadow if you look under the chairs over here. The lights are on in this room and, oh, there's darkness over there or there's darkness, but there's still light exposing something. Because light and darkness can't fellowship with each other. And then it goes on in verse 6. For God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. God knows and God has fellowship with righteousness because God is light. And as we walk in the light, the Bible tells us we have fellowship with him. But the ungodly, it's not so. It's the opposite. That's what this psalm shows us. Everything is opposite between godly and ungodly. The ungodly perish. Eternal death is what we're talking about if you're walking in ungodliness. And as you compare that, where it says that God knows the way of the righteous, he knows and he has fellowship. You have fellowship with God as you're walking in righteousness. Then you don't have fellowship with God if you're walking in ungodliness. And that way perishes. God doesn't even know you. The Bible says that when you come to see him face to face, depart from me, I never knew you. And so we see the contrast there. And we could take the example of Psalm 1 and we can plug it into 1 Samuel. And we could see the contrast between godliness and ungodliness. We can see the contrast between humility and pride. We could see the difference between God-seeking and self-seeking. What are we going to do? Are we going to have fellowship with God or are we going to have fellowship with darkness? It's really kind of simple. And we can easily get caught up in, well, I don't know. I don't know. I want to try this out. The Israelites wanted to try out having a king, but they couldn't turn back. God gave them what they asked for. And there's a lot of bad things that came from that. So will we be like David or Samuel? Will we walk in that fellowship with God, or are we going to be more like Saul? Are we going to walk in our own desires and letting our flesh rule us? Taking even good intentions and thinking, okay, I have, God, you know this is a good intention, so it's okay. Not if God said not to do it. We often will put our intentions above God's commands. But we know in the end God is in control. We know in the end God is sovereign. He rules, he reigns. But he constantly gives us opportunities. In his grace and in his compassion, he gives us opportunities to turn from wickedness and to walk with him.